So I think today, to conclude, because it's just a couple sections, why don't we start by actually reading those sections from Athanasius. So if you have the book, you're welcome to follow along, or you can just listen. But this is what he has to say as he's wrapping up this whole discussion on the incarnation. It starts with numbered section 56 and 57. Let these brief remarks, then, O Christ-loving human being, be dedicated to you from us as an elementary sketch and paradigm of the faith of Christ and his divine manifestation to us. Taking occasion from them, if you take the text of the Scriptures and genuinely apply your mind to them, you will know from them more completely and more clearly the accuracy of what has been said. For they were spoken and written by God through theologians, while we pass on to your love of learning what we have learned from the inspired teachers who were conversant with them, who also became witnesses to the divinity of Christ. You will also know of his second glorious and truly divine manifestation to us when he comes no longer in lowliness, but in his own glory, no longer with humility, but in his own magnificence, no longer to suffer, but to bestow thenceforth the fruit of his own cross on all. I mean the resurrection and incorruptibility. No longer judged, but judging all according to what each one has done in the body, whether good or evil. Whence there is laid up for the good the kingdom of heaven, but for them that have done evil, eternal fire and outer darkness. For thus says the Lord himself, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming upon the clouds of heaven in the glory of the Father. Therefore the saying is salutary, which prepares us for that day, saying, be ready and watch, for he will come at an hour that you know not. For according to the blessed Paul, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive according to what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. But in addition to the study and true knowledge of the Scriptures, there is needed a good life and a pure soul, and the virtue which is according to Christ, so that the mind, guided by it, may be able to attain and comprehend what it desires, as far as it is possible for human nature to learn about the God Word. Without a pure mind and a life modeled on the saints, no one can comprehend the words of the saints. For just as, if someone would wish to see the light of the sun, he would certainly wipe and clear his eyes, purifying himself to be almost like that which he desires, so that as the eye thus becomes light, it may see the light of the sun. Or just as if someone would wish to see a city or a country, he would certainly go to that place for the sight. In the same way, one wishing to comprehend the mind of the theologians must first wash and cleanse his soul by his manner of life, and approach the saints themselves by the imitation of their works, so that being with them in the conduct of a common life, he may understand also the things revealed to them, and thenceforth, as joined to them, may escape the peril of the sinners and their fire on the day of judgment, but may receive what has been laid up for the saints in the kingdom of heaven, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have they entered into the heart of man. Whatsoever things have been prepared for those who live a virtuous life and love the God and Father in Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom and with whom, to the Father, with the Son himself and the Holy Spirit, be honor and power and glory to the ages of ages. Amen. So as he turns to end or conclude his discussion on the incarnation, certain concerns come to the fore. I've set my marker down somewhere, so, oh, here it is. Where I should be able to find it, right? Right underneath the board. So he points us back to the Scriptures. And he excuses himself, as it were, for going on about this for a while, but if you want a clearer and more accurate understanding of these things, right, go read the Scriptures. The theologians he references there are the authors of Scripture. That's his term for them. So he wants us to go back and read the Scriptures. He also wants us to have in view not just the incarnation, but the second coming. right? A later, fuller, more glorious manifestation that is coming. He refers to. And then in his discussion of that, he talks about our manner of life. Right? Holiness is required. There's a desire for knowledge that he speaks of throughout this. And all of this is interconnected. But as a prerequisite for a clear understanding, a requirement to know and understand and be able to make sense of what he's discussed, what we see if we read the scriptures, there's a need for holiness. The manner of life of the reader affects their ability to understand and make sense of what he describes. I'll read to you a quote from James Ernest. So he's written a book I've mentioned a couple of times called The Bible in Athanasius of Alexandria. It was really helpful. It talks about less how Athanasius uses Scripture and more how Scripture permeates everything Athanasius writes and how he goes about it. He says his supposition that Scripture is in the main so clear that its meaning can be grasped by a direct sort of intuition accounts for both the rhetoric of disparagement that he volleys at his opponents and the rhetoric of piety that he invokes when speaking of the right way to read Scripture. To misread texts that are so clear requires a perverse reader. Or to put it positively, to read the biblical texts aright requires godliness. Neither the perverse reader nor the reverent reader reads in a detached manner. So he's characterizing not just Athanasius' use of Scripture here, but broadly speaking across all of his works. Godliness or holiness is connected to our ability to understand Scripture. So the heretics against which he writes, those who misuse Scripture, those who don't understand, they lack not a desire for knowledge, and they don't necessarily lack an engagement with the Scriptures, but they lack piety. They lack a godliness or a holiness that is part of what is necessary for reading Scripture well. So, and I reckon all of these things come together in the conclusion. I think it's very fitting at the beginning of Advent in particular that we end with this, where he's pointing us, he's discussed the first coming of Christ and all that that entails and all of that involves and why this way and not another. But he ends by pointing us to the second coming. And in doing so, encouraging or enjoining, exhorting us to pursue a life of holiness as we wait for Christ to come in judgment. Other questions, comments, things from along the way? Do you notice how he ends at the very end? At the very end of the last paragraph, he leaves us in doxology. Right? This is something we talk about every now and then, that good theology shouldn't leave us dry and bored, right? And wondering how many pages are left, right? We've all read books that are like that, right? Or sat through lectures that were like that, right? But good theology that is grounded in the Scriptures, that reflects on the beauty and the glory of Christ, should always lead into doxology. So even in the midst of that exhortation, right? It leads into a doxology that he ends with. If we could summarize the whole. Right, we've worked our way through 57 numbered sections now. Right? How would we summarize the whole of what he has discussed for us? God the Word made man for us and our salvation. Perhaps, right? We talked early in our discussion of Athanasius, we talked about this line in the Nicene Creed. Now, the form in which we know the Nicene Creed has been slightly expanded by later councils, Constantinople in particular, and then the Council of Chalcedon in 451. But Athanasius was at the Council of Nicaea, probably there as Alexander's assistant. Alexander was Bishop of Alexandria at the time, the post that Athanasius later takes over. Remind me to mention St. Nicholas, who is also there for a funny moment. But this line that it gives me goosebumps every time I read it, right? In the middle of this section on Christ, I'll read that whole section. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, right? We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Now, this is an expanded form, right? More has been added since that council when Athanasius was there. And he's writing this in much closer proximity to the Council of Nicaea. He's probably writing this in the 330s, possibly a little bit earlier. But there's a sense in which I think we could see this whole treatise as an extended commentary on this section of the Nicene Creed. About why are these things necessary? Why is it so? Why this way and not another? What does it mean that the one by whom all things were made came down from heaven for us and for our salvation? And what does that look like? And what does it, what effect does it have on us? And I love how he turns at the end here to bring this discussion, which seems like, although it's very interesting, it's all kind of out there. And he talks about how it affects humanity and how it affects the Gentiles, right? But how does it affect me? And here in these last two paragraphs, he turns and he puts his finger right on that, right? How does it affect you? Well, it affects you as one who loves truth, because this is an exposition of truth, right? But in that exposition of truth, right? It doesn't just feed your understanding, right? It leaves you with a call to pursue a righteous life and to await the second, the fuller, the more glorious manifestation with eager expectation. In the confidence, right, that you will be seen as one united to Christ. That element is there too. For the sake of your understanding, for the sake of your security, but also because of the one to whom you are joined, right? Pursue holiness as you await the second coming. We're very interactive today. I think we could... Yeah. I think between people being sick and people hearing part of the announcements, they may think it's already over. So. Yeah, like I want to go back and reread it. Yeah, yeah. As the church's understanding of our salvation in Christ has become more and more articulate, I think you're right. There's a sense in which we've moved the bar along the way, and I wonder if that's right. It's one thing to require those things of our teachers. And of course, we want that understanding to be pervasive. But I think sometimes we expect that understanding.
Yeah, we sometimes require too great a level of theological maturity. Mm. And of someone who's just coming.
Well, and this comes back to broader discussions that were current, especially in Athanasius's time, but even more so a generation later with the Donatist controversy in North Africa. And it especially impacts church politics across the empire. Right? What does it matter? What does it matter for a bishop is a different question than what does it matter for a congregant? But can they ascribe to certain creeds? And in what, you know, what ecclesiastical bodies are they in communion with? Which is a very uncomfortable question for us to think about as Protestants, right? Because we want to reject the one and lean on the other, to the detriment of our ecclesiology, I think, actually. We can't, on the one hand, pretend that it doesn't matter what church you're a part of, it matters what you believe. And then, on the other hand, pursue members who've gone missing and try and argue that they need to come back when we've taught them that that's not important. I don't mean we as a specific congregation, but broadly speaking, among Protestant churches, that's a theological problem. And of course, Calvin echoes Cyprian, who says something that makes us very, very uncomfortable, right? Which is, he who would not have church as mother does not have God as father.
Yeah, I think we've become on individuals. Mm. Mm-hmm. It's okay for me, like my sister. Mm-hmm. You know, it's kind of like I'm not here, but I listen to the show on Sunday morning. That's when I say, well, it must be really hard to take communion.
Well, and we also pretend communion's not important, depending on which part of Protestantism we're a part of. So there's an element of this idea here, I think, in Athanasius, but it's not the main thing he's talking about, so he doesn't develop it. But Augustine does, this idea of totus Christus. The whole Christ is not just Jesus, who's God and man. It's also the church as his body. So that to be united to Christ means to be united to his body, the whole body, including the church. And Augustine uses that in lots of different ways, but I think that's helpful also in talking about this idea of ecclesiology and belonging to the church. So what becomes important for the fathers, especially a generation later in the Donatist controversy, right, is are you united to the true church? Are you in communion with the true church? And of course, despite Roman apologists, right, this is long before the idea of a Roman Rite universal church. That's all Catholic means, is universal, right? But it matters in the divisions between East and West. It matters locally, right? When certain bishops are out of communion with the rest of the church, and your individual congregation or gathering is under that bishop's control, and therefore out of communion with the rest of the church, broadly speaking. And what happens is, because of Roman imperial persecution making its waves through, right? It becomes a live question, how far can we go in resisting them instead of submitting to persecution? Is it okay to lie, right? Is it, if they come demanding our books, do we submit to their authority and give up our books, or do we hide them and either go to death or lie, and then probably also end up going to death to keep them hidden, right? And in the aftermath of that, you had a large group of the church refusing, at least resistant, but some completely refusing to readmit those who had bowed to the persecution or given up the books or recanted Christ and now want to repent of that recanting. And so that group got the label Donatist because of one of their leaders. And they especially gained a foothold in North Africa where Augustine ministered. And so the position of the church Catholic, right? The larger universal church said no, right? We will take them back. They will be forgiven. They can be restored to communion. But the Donatists said no. They turned their back on Christ. They have to at least go through, right? And it depends where you are and what decade we're in, whether they have to go through this lengthy period of repentance or whether they can be restored to church fellowship but not communion, or whether they'll be completely barred from participation in the church at all. And that's a long, long division that lasted a couple of centuries, actually. But, right, it's a later time period, but I wonder, Anyway, it relates to this idea of being in communion with Christ and being in communion with his whole body. And when we have divisions like this, how do we settle it? Right? We settle them in councils where the wisdom of the gathered church comes together. So we're straying from Athanasius here, but talking about, right, clearly, right? But we're talking about the time period in which this was read and had significant influence. Although I think more influential was his work on Anthony, the life of St. Anthony. Yeah. It was much greater ease of travel and communication, but an unwillingness to do so. Well, and part of it, I think, is in this time period, there was much more willingness to allow a variety of local expression. There are different theological themes and emphases in different parts of the church, but they put much more stock in these are our core beliefs and these we have to agree on. And we may have deep, deep disagreements about secondary and tertiary things, and we may disagree about what constitutes a secondary versus a tertiary issue. What's central, what's important but not central, what's not really essential, but it matters to us, right? Which of these things are on the level of the color of the carpet? Or is the color of the carpet actually really, really important? I grew up Baptist. That's the one we go to when we want to make fun of these things, even though church splits really do happen often. Usually not because of the color of the carpet. Usually the color of the carpet is an excuse, right, for long-standing divisions to come to the surface. Purple for Advent, for the new year. Yeah. One of the most divisive things in this period in the early church, aside from the person of Christ or the divinity of the Holy Spirit, was actually the date of Easter. It had to be calculated each year. And so you had certain archbishops or sometimes a council would gather to say, this will be the date of Easter. And it actually became a very divisive thing. Are we going to celebrate Easter according to this calendar or according to that calendar? Are we going to follow the Jews and just, you know, go ahead and keep following them, go all the way back into Judaism, right, as some people would say about that? But I've mentioned before, right, and if we want to read more to get a better sense of the early church, there are two books that I found really helpful. What they have are short selections, sometimes from councils, sometimes from letters, sometimes from longer theological works. But they'll have a short introduction to this is what this is taken from and this is what was going on. And they'll have notes. And they're arranged partly chronologically and partly topically. So then you might have a chapter where all of the selections surround a certain controversy. Stevenson and Friend are the editors of both of these. That's F-R-E-N-D. The first one is called A New Eusebius. And that covers from the early church up to the Council of Nicaea. And then the other one is called Creeds, Councils, and Controversies. And it covers what we call the fourth century. But when we're talking about church history and we say the fourth century, what we really mean is the lead up to the Council of Nicaea, which is in 325, all the way to the Council of Chalcedon, which was 451. So really, we're talking about almost a century and a half, even though we say the fourth century. We mean the fourth and the first half of the fifth. Yeah. It's interesting that the Eastern Church took much longer to reject Arius and Arianism than the Western Church did. Which you would think, with Athanasius being in Alexandria, in Egypt, that wouldn't be so. But I think part of it had to do with other things that got tacked onto that discussion. It had to do with church politics with John of Damascus in Palestine. It had to do with where Arius went, both on his preaching tours and also to kind of hide from authorities. And it may also have had at least in part to do with Athanasius spending a lot of his exile in the West. So he may have been in Lyon in France when he wrote this. So I found that the best thing to do to dispel notions of an unchanging church, East or West, either one, is to actually read the Fathers. But because we don't, right? Because we don't, there are many who come from an evangelical background, for instance, who find that argument very compelling. Because we can look at the last 100 years, never mind 500 years, and see so much change and development. And our Catholic and Orthodox friends seem so stable when held up to that. But if you read the Fathers, you find that that's not so. 5 minutes over. All right. We'll let it go with that.